Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
I need to do the joke and everyone's stealing the joke before I do it. Yeah, okay, so guys, this is Dave from Manchester. We are brothers, we're twins. apparently I forgot to shave the middle bit of the head, but somebody once said, he was very cynical, said, new frontiers tend to produce clones. And we laughed at the time, but Dave's gone full Terry with the brown trousers and shoes. I'm still trying to keep it contemporary with blue trainers, but
Wait, how old are you now, Dave?
Contemporary. Yeah. I'm not using the word contemporary, so they're cool. It's really great to have the Atkinsons up with us. We've been friends for many, many, many years. And, if someone would have told us 10, 12 years ago that Dave would be coming to preach at the church that I was leading, people would have just laughed us out of church, wouldn't they, really? It would have been, what? That's absolutely crazy, isn't it? But it's a real honour and a real privilege to have him with us. So I'm going to pray and then we'll let Dave take over. Father God, I want to thank you for Dave, Lord. I want to pray for him today, God. I pray, God, that the word that he brings us will speak truth and life and encouragement to us, God. I pray for our hearts to receive these words like good soil, God, and that it will produce a harvest inside us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You never want church to be a disappointment to your children. So we had this slightly tragic moment in the car on the way over when Lucy, our three-year-old, on the back seat piped up and said, "Mum, Dad, when are we getting to the pool?" And she'd been so excited about coming to Blackpool that she genuinely thought she was going to a pool that was black. So if you could make a real fuss of her today so that she's not scarred for life, that would be great. This is probably built for somebody a foot higher. Can you all see me? Shall I get a box? Do you remember that Yellow Pages advert where the boy had this? Well, I didn't want to steal Matt's stand, but do you remember that Yellow Pages advert where the boy had to stand on the Yellow Pages to kiss the girl? It was definitely a height restriction when I was looking for a wife. Fortunately, she had a height restriction that was much taller than me. Right, there we go. Is that better? Okay, we're going to be fairly interactive today. Hopefully you're up for doing that. See how we get on. I normally do kind of like a stream of consciousness type talk, but actually in a smaller environment, it really allows you to kind of get under the surface to see your talking to and all that kind of stuff. But you're in the middle of a series on the topic of the heroes of the faith that are described at the end of Hebrews. And so today we're coming to land on the person of Samson, which is a stranger one because much of Samson's life strikes you as a bit of an enigma. But before we plow too far into that, I just want to encourage you. There's a Bible verse that's really been resonating with me recently from Acts 17. And Paul and his companions, they've gathered together in a town near Thessalonica. And Paul had gone to the synagogue on 3 days, as was he tended to do when he went to a new town. He'd go to the synagogue and he'd preach. And he's reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. This is a bit alike. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But they didn't find them. Paul and Silas weren't at the property. So they dragged Jason and some other believers out of the house before the city officials. And you can get that, can't you? Jason and his mates have just put these guys up. And they're just kind of having tea and they come looking for them. It's like kind of somebody coming to your house saying, "We're looking for Damien and Ben. They're not there. So we'll have you two. Doesn't matter who you are. We'll just grab you by the shirt collar and pull you out." And then there's this amazing thing where they start chanting. And what they're chanting is, "These men have caused trouble all over the world. and now they've come here. These men have been turning the world upside down. It's such an incredible, and Jason and his mate are like, we haven't done any of this. What are they talking about? We haven't been involved in turning the world upside down at all. We just invited them to come and stay at our house. But suddenly they're caught up in this movement of people that are turning the world upside down. And I want to encourage you that that is what you are part of. That sometimes it might just feel that you rocked up to come and support some guys that were trying to do something good. Sometimes it might feel you didn't even realize what you were coming to. You may have had no idea. But you are part of a global family of believers. That you're just as much a part of the turning the world upside down that Paul and Silas were doing right here. When we plant new churches, what we're doing is we're on the forefront of that kingdom expansion. You guys are right on the front. You're planting something new. And by rote, you are turning the world upside down. It might not feel like it all the time, but you are. And it would take many, many sermons to unpack all the different ways that that's true. But we're going to focus on one of them today. And I want you to hold that in mind, that this is not a ragtag bunch of people gathered together, misfits all in one school hall together. This is a community of believers that are part of a global movement that spreads through history that is quite literally turning the world upside down. Can you hold on to that thought for me? Let's try that again, because some of you have lost it already. Okay, I'll press it. You're part of a global movement through history that is turning the world upside down. Can you hold on to that thought for me?
Yes.
Okay, brilliant. Said we were going to be interactive. That's just the thin end of the wedge. Okay, so if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Judges 16. If you haven't, don't worry, I'm going to read. And if you haven't, it's even better for me because you can't read ahead. In fact, actually, we're going to pick up near the end of the story, Judges 16, verse 20. We're just going to read five verses together. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. This is Delilah shouting to Samson as they lie in bed next to each other. The Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as with the other times and shake myself free. This is the voice of confidence. This is a man that has won many street brawls, says, I'm about to win another one. Stand back, ladies. This is going to be something special. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him. And they gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. Physical, hard labor, day upon day, week upon week in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to receive and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the poor people saw him, they praised their God. This is a guy that had been beating up Philistine soldiers for fun for a long time. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of prison and he entertained them. He didn't entertain them by telling jokes or doing magic tricks or dancing. He entertained them as they amused themselves at his expense. He entertained them as they were amused by his injuries, by his gouged out eyes, by his shaven hair, as they were amused by this great champion humbled to nothing. It was a very cruel amusement. The Bible says they made him stand between pillars. He didn't need to do anything else. There was a vitriolic excitement in them that was, our God has given us this tough guy. Look at him, flawed, nothing, wounded, maimed. This is amusing to us. It's a desperately tragic story. Desperately, desperately tragic. And in the, how does it fit in the middle of a series that's about heroes of the faith? Seemingly, God lost, right? God's man stuffed it up. God's man found himself standing between pillars with no eyes, humiliated, beaten, made to work to grind in the mill. How is this a story of a hero of any faith? This is just a tragedy. If anything, actually, it's just desserts because he was an arrogant so-and-so. If anything, this is nothing more than he deserved because of the choices that he'd made. Because of his lack of self-control with his own anger. Because of his lack of self-control in his relationship. If anything, this was justice. How is this a story of a hero of anything? It's just another tragedy of a tough guy who met somebody tougher. It shouldn't have been like this. Do you know how his life began? His parents were barren. They could not have children. And an angel spoke to his parents. And they told them that they were going to have a child. We see this in the Bible. We recognize this in the Bible, right? God intending and willing the birth of particular champions. And the angel said, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. A Nazarite was somebody that was set aside. It was a religious notion that people would set their lives aside for God. They would serve God their whole life. They would abstain from certain foods. They would have their hair in particular ways. It was an outward symbol of their Nazarite commitment. It would affect their relationships. And it was an overwhelming kind of life-changing thing. So this angel says, from birth, this child will be set apart for God. And this was why his purpose was, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He was set apart with the intention that he would protect the people of Israel from the Philistine army. Now, you probably know enough about the Bible to know that the Philistines were a tough army. They were big, strong people. They were aggressive and they were mocking. And he was there to be the barrier, the one-man army between the Israelites and the Philistines. This is amazing. This is barren parents. This is an angel appointing the birth of this child and describing a life of commitment and servanthood to God. It's a tough gig. Actually, there was a point in history where the notion of being a Nazarite, they decided this is so tough that we, instead of it being a lifetime commitment, we're going to make it a shorter term commitment, and Nazarites can decide how long they're going to be a Nazarite for, and then we'll let them off. Because it was such a tough gig. Such tough rules around who they were going to be. And so the tragedy of how his life ends seems even more tragic in the context of how his life began. Because this isn't what we expect the journey of somebody set aside for God to look like. He ends up here. You probably know the story. But I'll just tell you. We're down in verse 4. Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The valley of Sorek tells you that she wasn't part of the Israelite community. She wasn't one of God's community. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, we want you to seduce him and see what it is that makes him so strong and how we can overpower him. And we'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver.
So Delilah says to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue.
That's a strange start to a relationship, isn't it? Samson fancies Delilah. Delilah is bribed by the Philistines, and her opening chat-up line is, tell me what makes you so strong so that people can bind you up. Strange chat-up line. I want to ask you this question. What is it that makes Samson make the wrong choice here? Because with hindsight, we look at this, and it's like completely obvious. This woman is out to unravel him. What is it that means Samson takes one look at his Nazarite calling and one look at her and decides to go with her? I'm actually going to ask you in your groups to ask each other that question. Just turn in on the people next to you for a few moments. What is it that makes him choose the temptation in front of him? Okay, so just have a little conversation with the people next to you. Couple more minutes, guys. Okay. Let's finish off your observations. So I want to hear it. Tell me, what do you think in this moment of truth? What do you think it is that makes him choose Delilah over what it is God has set him apart for? Let's have some suggestions. There might be some wrong answers here. It's dangerous to say there's no wrong answers. There might be some howlers. I reserve the right to shoo you out of the room if you bring some heresy. What is it? Lust. Okay. It's the absolute bottom line. It's really helpful. She's hot. He looks at her, he likes her, and he wants her. Bottom line, let's not overcomplicate it. He finds her attractive, and in that moment, presumably, more attractive than what God has asked him to do. Yeah? You with me? And let's face it, the reality of temptation is there's always something appealing about it. This is not a sermon about sex, just to be clear. Yeah? There is always, There is always something about temptation, whatever the shape, the size, the description, the form of it. There is always something about it that is appealing. There is always something about it that makes you a promise. And in your journey with temptation, or through temptation, I don't want you to journey with it, or you go through and out the other side. I want you to get good at asking yourself, what is the promise of this temptation? What is it that it's promising me? Because if you can understand what the promise is, you're one step closer to understanding that that promise is at least in part a lie. We'll come back to that. What other suggestions were there? Why else did you make this decision? Okay. Yeah, I don't feel any need to expand on that. She might have been a great cook. I don't think he was looking at the pies on her. Yeah. Okay, what else? Instant gratification. And what was that, Gorn? Yes, definitely. Okay, so we've seen this. And we see it at that point where the Israelites are knocking on the door. What does he say? I've done this before. I've been here before. I can take these guys. I am in control of this situation.
And we do that to ourselves. We think, I can get close enough to the problem and I'm still in control of the situation. I can get close enough to the temptation. I remember when I was at university, it was the ongoing discussion that went round between young people that were in couples is, how close to the problem can I get without actually sinning? And that's not actually what we should be saying, believe it or not. It's actually how truly can I commit myself to God, to what I am called to such a degree that actually I'm not interested in the instant gratification. Yeah? There's that thing that says the only way you release a heart from sin is to introduce it to something more beautiful. And that something more beautiful is always God. So when you understand what the promise is of temptation, you're able to then compare it to the promise of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. You with me? That's how we do the battle with temptation, because we understand that the temptation is actually a lie, because the gratification that it brings is probably short term. It's probably really, really short term. And it's a bit like going to a shop. I go to the shop and here is a product in this box. And I think, oh, this is a lovely flyer. This is the best flyer I have ever seen. Can I have this flyer? And the shopkeeper says to me, yes, you can have the flyer. You can have it for free. Go have the flyer for free. And I take the flyer away and I use it for the intended purposes that flyers are intended for. And then I run out of flyers. And so I have to go back to the shop and I say, that flyer was the best flyer I've ever had. Please can I have some more flyer? And you say, yes, of course you can have some more flyer. You can take some handfuls of flyers. It will cost you a little bit this time. Maybe a little bit of your reputation. Maybe a little bit of your capacity. Maybe a little bit of your sense of peace in Christ. But you can have it. I'm like, well, I'm in control of this situation. And, you know, it's pretty instantly gratifying and I can repent later. So I'm going to take my flyers and I'm going to use my flyers for, probably this time for purposes that they were not intended for. So I've now used all of my flyers and I come back to the shop and I come back several times and each time the price seems to go up a little bit because actually now the price is actually some of your intimacy, maybe with your family. Maybe the price is now your integrity. Maybe the price is now actually you're beginning to feel a real level of anxiety and unrest about what you're doing. Maybe now there's a kind of a sense of shame unraveling here now. Maybe now you wake up in the morning after you've used the flyer and you begin to feel some guilt. And ultimately, there comes a point where I come and say, actually, I want the whole box of flyers. Give me the flyers. I just want the flyers. Give me the flyers. Whatever. And then the shopkeeper, sorry, it's a really awkward moment for you, and I'm right in your face. And then the shopkeeper says, yes, you can have the whole box of flyers, but it will cost you everything that you have. Absolutely everything. And this is what we see with Samson. He reaches that point where it costs him everything. Where he's there between the pillars with his eyes gouged, his hair is gone, his strength is gone. It says in the scriptures, which is a chilling verse, that God had left him. The lie was, you can have Delilah. The lie was, you can have Delilah and your God calling. The lie was, you don't have to be an outcast anymore. You don't have to be different from everybody else. You can even stop fighting. The lie was you don't have to spend your whole life being so super intense about stuff. You can just kind of have a little bit of your cake and eat it. But actually the truth is he didn't get to keep Delilah. She didn't love him. He didn't find belonging. He didn't find peace. He couldn't stop fighting. It was just lie upon lie upon lie. But in that moment when he was with Delilah, somehow the instant gratification made him feel like he could have his cake and eat it. He could have it always. Fascinating. What else? Were there any other suggestions from anywhere? Say again? I think there's a high likelihood that she was an ancient day model. Yeah. We've not had a picture, but the reality is the Philistines went to her and said, we want you to seduce Samson. Odds are she was no munter. Yeah. Odds are. Yeah. Odds are she had some appeal to the male species that meant that she had a high chance of success, should we say. Does that answer your question? Well, there's a whole conversation for after the sermon. Maybe he didn't need them. I don't know. What other comments were there about why he would choose the temptation over the calling of God? Definitely, yeah. There's a sense where his calling had isolated him. And I think when you're a loose cannon, when you're on your own, you are vulnerable. You are vulnerable to temptation. His calling had isolated him, and he'd probably isolated himself. Do you know what? This guy makes repeated mistakes in his life, and never once in the scriptures do you see anybody coming alongside him, speaking life and truth into his life. There's never any point where you see him go to somebody wise in his community and say, I'm making a mess of this. How do I fix it? You just don't see it. You also don't see him ever pray. All the other judges pray. You don't see Samson do it. So he isolates himself from the people that could probably help him, and he isolates himself from the God that called him in the first place. He's not talking to anybody about what's going on, so he is isolated. And so when temptation comes, it's easier to knock us over when we're on our own. Absolute truth. And we're more vulnerable to temptation, actually, because we're longing for somebody to tell us that we're worth something. I'm sure everybody has had moments in their life where they don't feel appreciated, where they feel like they're working mega hard and nobody really understands it. Where maybe you turned up at church at 8:30 to put the chairs out or whatever and nobody saw it. Where you're busting your guts for the things that you think you're supposed to be doing. You don't get appreciated at work. Husband doesn't appreciate you. Kids don't appreciate you. Whatever it is, that loneliness and that isolation and that sense of, I'm the only one carrying this. He's doing that, right? He's fighting the Philistines single-handedly. I'm the only one carrying this. Therefore, I get whatever I deserve. Tiger Woods said that. You know, when he went through that whole kind of mess with where he's found to be cheating on his wife left, right, and center, he said he reached the point where he believed he was so good at what he did, he could have anything he wanted. Yes. Do you instantly get forgiven? So that depends, I guess, on what's going on inside of you, doesn't it? Yeah? So I think we're going to talk about this later, but the whole point of the cross is that there is forgiveness for us, whatever we've done. Whoever you've been with, wherever you've been, whatever you've been thinking, whatever you've done, is that there is the scandal of grace, is that Jesus was on the cross and was punished for all the numbnut stuff that I did. And there is an instant moment of turning my heart to Jesus where that can be changed. So do you know the story of the cross where you've got Jesus in the middle and you've got two thieves on either side? Do you know that story? Okay, so this is the bit where Jesus is dying. This isn't in my notes. None of it is. Hey. Jesus is there on the cross, and you've got two thieves on either side, and one of them starts to mock Jesus. And the other one says, hey, we deserve to be here, but he doesn't. And he kind of starts this conversation with Jesus, essentially where he's kind of repenting of his past life and says, will you remember me in paradise? And in that moment, Jesus assures him that there is a place in heaven for him. Tomorrow, you will be with me in paradise. This is a guy that hasn't had a moment to ever read the Bible, hasn't had the moment to get baptized, hasn't had a moment to go to church for years. Just in that moment, he has an encounter with Jesus in the most incredible circumstance. He just has the good fortune to be nailed to a cross next to the guy as he's dying, and there's this salvation conversation. So yes, my belief is that any moment where you lean your heart to Jesus, he leans his heart to you, and there is an eternal change that happens in that moment. Because when he shouted out on the cross, it is finished, he was saying all sin is dealt with in that moment. The punishment has been taken by me. It is finished. I have been separated from God for the first time in all of eternity so that you don't have to. You don't have to experience the separation from God because he did it. And that change can happen in a moment. I remember that moment for me. I was 19. I was stood in a church and a guy was saying, you might think you're doing all right now, but just imagine if God put the full might of creation behind you. Imagine how your life would be different if the voice that spoke life into the whole of the universe suddenly spoke life into you. Imagine what life would be like if the hands that shaped the universe suddenly start to shape your life. Imagine what it would be like if that creative power was suddenly in your life. And I was like, hey, I am in. And in that moment, I know my whole life changed. I found a belonging that I'd never had before. I'd been chasing my tail, striving, trying to in some way make myself worth something. But in that moment, it all changed. Does that answer your question? Well, that's the nicest thing somebody said to me in weeks. Yeah. No. You can tell I've written on my hand what I think the answer to this question. Yeah? I don't know if any of you have noticed. Do you know Adam and Eve? So, Adam and Eve are told not to eat the fruit from the tree. And then Eve engages in a conversation with temptation. And she gets herself tied in knots about what God did or didn't say. To the point where she starts to make up things. So I don't know if you've ever noticed God told her she couldn't eat from the tree. And Eve says, God told us we can't touch the tree. God didn't tell her that. God told her she couldn't eat the fruit. But she's trying to kind of almost, I know it's around here somewhere, so I'll just put my own rules in place so that I don't start to mess it up. She's the very first Pharisee. Yeah? She starts to add rules to the thing. And she's foolish, really, because I think, you think about the massive consequences for them of that moment where they choose the temptation. They're kind of pushed out of the Garden of Eden. They suddenly start to experience pain and hardship. If you'd said to them, that's what it's going to cost you, they probably wouldn't have made that choice. If Adam had stepped up and come alongside her and said, let's talk about this before we make a decision, they probably wouldn't have made that choice. If she'd gone for a walk and said, I tell you what, I think your offer's interesting, but I'm going to go for a walk and I'm going to pray and I'm going to talk to God. The Bible tells us that he walked with God in the cool of the evening. If she said, actually, I'm just going to buy myself some time and talk to God about this tonight, she probably would have got an insight from Adam or from God that meant that that offer was going to cost too much for her to choose it. But she doesn't do that. She has a chit-chat with temptation. She stands there and has a chit-chat with temptation. And Samson does this. Delilah comes to him and says, hey, I'm an attractive lady. Why don't I give you what I've got and you tell me how I can unravel you entirely? How I can destroy the purposes of God in your life? How I can destroy you. Samson has a chit-chat with temptation. He flirts with temptation. He thinks he can control the temptation. He thinks he can limit the damage. Damage limitation around, if I just kind of dwell in this for a little bit, and then I'll get myself out later. It's a dangerous old game to play. Really dangerous. I think his past is really interesting. This guy has had bad relationships before Delilah. You can go back and read it yourself. Relationships where he's gone outside of the community to people with not good reputation. Relationships where he's ended up scrapping with people's families and even killing people over relationships. Relationships where he's been driven by lust. And he hasn't ever actually resolved those things. So when Delilah comes along, he's really vulnerable because this is a well-worn path for him. Delilah comes along and it's very easy for him to slot back into old habits. Some of you have had lucky escapes, but there are past habits that maybe haven't really been worked through or sorted out proper. And I would just urge you, rather than waiting for the carnage moment, rather than waiting for that moment where you're stuck between the pillars, I would urge you to actually get yourself into community, get yourself into relationship with people that you trust, and begin to have the conversations about the past mistakes. And sometimes there's a misnotion that the past is the past, let's leave it there. But actually, it makes us vulnerable when we leave well-worn paths in our brain. This is kind of where I've gone in the past. These are the mistakes I've made in the past. And actually, we need good people around us to start to unpick those and unravel those so that when the temptation comes next time, we are better equipped to make a different decision. Does that make sense? You happy with that? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are called to something really significant. You are called to be a people. There is a purpose over your life. You are called to be set apart just as much as Samson was. Called to be set apart for the purposes of God. And there is a choice for all of us about how seriously we want to take that set apartness. Are we prepared to actually sacrifice some stuff that would prevent us from being that people? And actually, this is the battle that I think the church in this country is facing, because we dial down on asking people this question. We're so keen for people to join us as a church, so keen for people to find some reassurance in the love of God. We dial down on the question. Most thrones, there is only room for one person to sit in it. It's either you, or lust, or money, or addiction, or something else, or it's Jesus is your king. If you are going to be a royal priesthood, without the royal bit, it's just a priesthood. Yeah? If you're going to be a chosen people, without somebody choosing you, it's just the people. We have to have Jesus on the throne. Joe Sampson wasn't the only guy that stood there with his arms stretched out. He wasn't the only one that hung there in humiliation. He wasn't the only one that took a hell of a beating. He wasn't the only one that stood there in isolation and was mocked by those people that had hurt him. Jesus hung on a cross, his arms stretched wide, and he prayed for the people. He said, God forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Samson had a real, real simple prayer. It's the first recorded time that we see him pray, and he says this, oh Lord, please remember me. Please strengthen me. Lord, remember me. Strengthen me. It's the simplest of prayers. It's so simple. And sometimes we get ourselves in a place where that's the only thing we have got left to pray. God, do you still want me? Do you still want me at all? Is there a place for me in your family? Is there a place for me with your people? It's the simplest of prayers. But the reason why we're a people that are turning the world upside down, the reason why Samson was a hero, not a failure. Because that prayer is the most astounding moment of faith. And the Bible tells us that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those who he killed during his life.
He saw a victory in that moment that hadn't been won at any other point in his life. He'd beaten people up, but never once had he learned to truly surrender to God. Never once had he actually allowed himself to be set apart for God. Never once had he said, I can't do this by myself. When we gaze at Jesus on the cross, it enables us to know the answer to the question, God, do you want me? Yes. There's Jesus on the cross. God, can you strengthen me? Yes. There's Jesus on the cross. God, I can't do this by myself. Yes. There's Jesus on the cross. It's that continuing returning point. God, I've landed myself in a mess. Yes. There's Jesus on the cross. God, I've done it again. Yes, Jesus on the cross. God, I'm struggling with this temptation. I'm on my own. I'm isolated. People don't understand me. They don't get me. They don't appreciate me. Yes, there's Jesus on the cross. Beaten, punished for you. It's an incredible position of surrender and hope. It's incredible. I want us to stand together. I want us to maybe stretch your arms out like Samson does. And we're going to pray that prayer together. God, I think room this size, there's probably some people here that are struggling. There's probably some people that have been wounded and hurt. God, there's probably some people here that have messed up. Maybe even really significantly. And their eyes are gouged and their body's beaten and hurting. And they're humiliated. And sometimes we reach that point where we just say, God, do you still want me at all? Or am I too far gone? God, I thank you that nobody in this room is too far gone. God, I thank you that there is such a thing as a second chance Sunday. That there's a moment now where you say to every person in this room, you are not too far gone. That you are part of my chosen people. You are part of my royal priesthood. You belong with me. I will remember and strengthen you. I will wash you clean. I will wipe away the guilt. I will wipe away the shame. God, thank you that your presence is here. Lord, let there be a victory in this place over temptations that have beset people for decades. Let there be a victory here today for people that have struggled with the same chit-chat with temptation for years. Let it come, God, by your presence, not by fancy preaching, but by your power. Remember and strengthen us, God. Remember and strengthen us, God. Lord, let there be a victory in this town that comes by your strength. But God, we say we want to be set apart for you, but we can't do it by ourselves. God, remember and strengthen us, God. Remember and strengthen us, God. Holy Spirit, come, remember and strengthen us. Remember that you appointed this church, God. Remember that you spoke to its leaders. You spoke to people to come here. Lord, do you remember that you said that? Lord, we tug on your robes and say, would you give us a blessing, God? Lord, do you remember that you spoke over us, that you knit us together in our mother's womb, and that you said to us in the scriptures, never will I leave you or forsake you. God, we cling to your robes and say, would you give us a blessing, God? Lord, do you remember that you promised in the Bible that you would continue the good work that you started? Do you remember that you promised that you would put your signet ring mark upon us, that you would engrave us with your presence? Do you remember that you promised that you would put your Holy Spirit in us and as the deposit of the inheritance to come? Do you remember you promised that, God? God, we call on you. We drag on your robes and say, would you give us a blessing, God? Lord, do you remember that you said when one of us is sick, we should gather around and pray? Lord, we call on you for healing in this room, God. Lord, do you remember that you said that we could look at you and find the strength and resolve to flee from temptation and make our stand against the enemy? Lord, do you remember that you said that those who trust in you will be like Mount Zion, unshakable forever? Do you remember? Lord, we tug on your robes, God, and say, would you remember and strengthen us, God? Remember and strengthen us, God. Lord, we carry your label. Lord, I pray that you would appoint us and empower us to be your ambassadors. Not sheepishly, but just filled with your presence, God. Fill us with your presence, God, that we can preach to the people on our doorstep, to the village next door, to the whole of the nation.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.